Welcome again. How are we doing this morning? Good. Is everyone glad to be in the house of the Lord this morning?
Amen.
I know I am. Would you turn, if you don't have your own Bible, to the Bible in the pew and turn to page 974, where we'll read our text for today, starting in verse 1 of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. We're going to read through verse 14, but we're going to concentrate this morning. Our focus is going to be on the last four verses, which is titled in the Pew Bible, The Parable of the Lost Sheep. But we'll begin in verse 1. Follow along with me. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. The word of God for the people of God. Amen. You know, the gospel always brings me, to a place of despair before it becomes really good news. That's just the way it works. The gospel comes to us on the grounds that there's something that we must do or obey by God's law, and that we can't do or obey in our own strength or will or by our natural inclinations. And that realization then produces in us a sense of despair. But then the gospel, when it's presented accurately, then shows us that we can obey as we see someone else, someone perfect, perfectly obeying for us. The late Tim Keller puts it this way: the gospel shows us that I must obey, yet I can't obey, but now, thanks to Jesus, I can obey as I see him in his perfection, obeying perfectly in my place. Today's text, in its fullest context, is no different. It shows us something we must do that's naturally impossible to do, but thanks to Jesus having already done it and his grace working within us, we can be encouraged that we too can. So let's get going. Can you think of one person, relative, friend, acquaintance, that you would drop everything in a moment's notice to go help out of a bind or a jam? You would go to whatever expense necessary. You would alter whatever it is you had planned for the day or the evening or the afternoon or the weekend just to help that person out of a tough situation. If you can, that's great. Now, can you think of more than one such person? How about a dozen? How about 100? Do you have any people in your life that whatever they need, if they came to your door knocking at midnight and the kids are in bed, you know where I'm going with this, there's a little story in the Bible about that, would you jump out of bed and say, yes, come in, you need bread, you need milk, you need whatever? Well, sure. There's probably one person like that. But okay, let's be honest, there's probably not that many people that we would significantly alter our plans for or inconvenience ourselves or maybe even put ourselves at financial risk for. But I'll wager that while there are some people you'd go out of your way for, no questions asked, there are others that, well, not so much. Some people, if we're really honest, we might just dread getting a call from, because we know that means we're about to be asked for a big favor. Or we have to make a decision whether to help or not. I know, I've been there multiple times. Well, why is that? Why are there some people that we jump through whatever hoops there are to help, and others we're just not that excited about helping? Why is that? Well, you know, we have no problem putting ourselves out there for someone who in some way, I hesitate to say it, can pay us back, can make us feel loved, appreciated, admired, or meet some other need we have, even if it's at a subconscious level. To be honest, most of our human reactions are, on some level, transactional. That means that fundamentally, our human interactions, our interpersonal relationships, even the most intimate ones at times, are rooted in, complete the sentence?
Selfishness.
That is, you do for me and I do for you. Most of our human interactions are not, to use biblical language, covenantal, which means I do for you regardless if you do for me. Now, it's normal to live in this transactional mindset. It's actually rewarding at times, right? But it's not a kingdom mindset. It's hard to live in a kingdom mindset. We are not naturally wired to live in a kingdom mindset. And I've got some even better news for you. It's impossible to live in a kingdom mindset because only one person ever did fully every day of his life. Well, you might be skeptical. You don't believe me, do you? Well, remember my original question? Who is there you'd go out of your way for? I mean far out of your way to help out of a jam? You'd have to agree that helping that person, if you can visualize that person or that circumstance, or those few easygoing, non-demanding, unthreatening, right? Helping those kinds of people is relatively easy. We don't think twice about helping the person closest to us, whom we've known, who has never mistreated us. And we'd probably have to agree that given all kinds of facts and circumstances and considerations, there are those people we are less inclined to help. You know, we're analyzing the situation. Well, they can do that for themselves, or why don't they call him or her? Or maybe I just don't want to get my clothes dirty today. There are those situations where we place limits, in other words, to the extent at which we will inconvenience or trouble ourselves to help someone. Now, you're all kind-hearted people. I know that. I've been with you long enough to know that. And you probably could never imagine a scenario in which you would outright refuse to help someone if you knew all the facts. Sitting here, you couldn't conceive of a situation where you would turn away in disdain and maybe like the religious elites that Jesus speaks of in the parable of the Good Samaritan, would cross the other, all the way off to the other side of the street. You wouldn't even have to look upon the person who's left for dead in the middle of the street. That's never happened, I'm sure. But trust me, the impossibility in all of this comes in when confronted with the situation you have yet to experience, or I have yet to experience. Our limits of kindness or generosity have not yet been put to the ultimate test, but they may yet be. See, you and I have just never had that situation come up. We just have not encountered that person. We just haven't yet probably had to confront deep within us that fallen nature that is so self-centered, so bent on self-preservation, that it would shout, "No, I can't go that far. I can't risk that much. Let them fend for themselves." But here's a dose of good news. God's limits have already been tested. And you know who tested them? Raise your hands if you've ever tested God's limits. And thanks be to God that he passed the test in overcoming his own limits of kindness and compassion in Jesus. If he had not, you and I wouldn't be sitting here today, and we wouldn't have the joyful prospect of being with him in eternity. Now, some even better news. That impossible situation, maybe we haven't encountered it yet, we can overcome because someone has overcome already for us. The impossible can be made possible, but it won't happen without a shift from the transactional to the covenantal. And that's going to take a move of the Spirit within us, and that's where we're going this morning. So our focus this morning is on the few short verses at the end of Matthew 18. And where we read in 10 to 14, and I'll just read the very last portion of it. "What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish." Well, it doesn't take a mathematician to know that 99 plus 1 equals 100 of anything. Sheep, anything. And as we know, or as we've been taught, sheep like to what? Anybody own sheep? I've never owned sheep. I've seen illustrations of sheep. I've watched some sheep from afar. I've never been in the body of a sheep, but I've been in my own body, and the Bible goes to great lengths to say we all, like sheep, have what? You bet. You bet. And in the first service, one of my favorite hymns, and I had no idea early on that our pastor was going to choose this hymn for this service, but spot on. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Well, here Jesus is calling attention to a situation that an owner of 100 sheep finds himself in. One of his flock of 100 has wandered off. What would I do, I ask myself? Would I simply abandon, as it were, the 99 sheep at that point, 99 who did not wander off, to go looking for that one sheep that did wander off? Would I be saying to myself, "That stupid sheep can't sit still. He's always looking this way or that, and can't pay attention to where we're going. He's always making me stop the herd in its tracks to look to see, is he still with us? Is he still with us? Come on, come on." By the way, sheep, I've heard it said, unlike dogs, you know, they don't respond to, "Come on, come on, let's go, let's go, let's go." No, sheep don't respond like that. They have a mind like nothing else. They really are hardwired to wander. I have to ask myself, am I bitter toward that sheep? Am I looking at that sheep transactionally or covenantally? Is my mindset to ask, "What has that sheep done for me lately? Do I have a growing annoyance with his tendency to wander off? Do I look at him with disdain or displeasure? Are my interactions with that sheep more angry and impatient over time? Do I ever find myself thinking to myself, maybe we're just better off if we don't have to deal with that sheep any longer? What good is that sheep to me anyway? Maybe he'll fall off a cliff or get eaten by a wolf. And then I won't have to, well, you finish the sentence. Or would I perhaps say to myself, what's so bad if I lose one sheep? He's such an annoyance anyway. I still have 99 sheep who are good and faithful and loyal. Those sheep always are doing for me. They always, you know, they always come to my side. They always take my advice. Those are the sheep I want to give my, I want to pour my life into those 99 because they always respond every time. Am I touching a nerve, anyone? Well, I've got even more good news for you. I am that annoying lost sheep. And so are you. The Bible says so. We're all dearly loved children, and at the same time, hope this intention, dearly loved children and wandering sheep. If you can get that tension together, you're well on your way to understanding the real power of the gospel. We are the very ones that God had every right to say, you're the impossible situation, and I am under no obligation to come to your rescue this time. So why does he do it? Why does he do it? Well, and please stay with me here. I believe there is something in Jesus' mind and heart and words today that he wants to convey to us about the heart of his Father. The Father he's always known, and until the day he went to the cross, has never had any separation from. What did Jesus come to do? Why did the Father send him to the world in the first place? You know, in Hebrews it says, I have come to do your will, O God. What was that will? To seek and save what? The found? The lost. The wandering ones. The ones whom you or I sometimes, and I all too often, overlook or maybe just don't even care about because I'm too convinced I'm one of the 99, and I don't need to concern myself with the one. As I have meditated upon this text, I've come to this insight that I had not previously had before, and I want to share it with you. If I get nothing else across the day, I want it to be this vision that I believe God the Father has for his family that will extend into all of eternity. It's a vision or a picture, an imagined future from the perspective of God the Father looking ahead to a time when all, every last one of his children are together, sitting around his table. You know, even Jesus, when we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper next week, when he was with his disciples at that last meal together, he said, I'm not going to drink this cup again until I drink it with you. Jesus always had this future orientation. He was always looking ahead. It was the what set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Joy. Joy always motivated Jesus because he could see well beyond the veil. And I believe through the Father, he had this vision of this, not one missing. Can we say that together? Not one missing. In fact, to fully grasp the intent and import of this text, I think we must start with the very last verse in that little section. Verse 14 says, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Well, listen to that. Let that sink in. Your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Now, to keep this verse in context, Jesus is absolutely talking about little children who have done nothing, absolutely nothing wrong behaviorally. I mean, we're not talking about sin nature here. They haven't misbehaved. They've offended no one. They are, for all intents and purposes, innocent of any guilt for actions of their own that we know. But they are capable of being offended. They are capable of being wronged. Jesus makes it clear that there's a high price to be paid for causing a little child to be offended, that is, to cause them to stumble in their belief of Jesus or their progress in coming to faith in Jesus. And Jesus calls us to become like lowly children, which again is another message of its own, that is, to set aside all kinds of concepts and preconceptions about lots of things in order to humble ourselves, humble ourselves. See, I see Jesus in this passage clearly putting the emphasis on protecting at all costs what already belongs to him. He is the great and good shepherd. They are his precious sheep. Not just 99, all 100. Which of them is more precious than another? Not one. They are all equally precious. There is no selectivity in view here. All sheep are equally loved. Now, there's something in our nature, I think, that we can confront ourselves with from time to time that says, no, I'm that special sheep that deserved rescue. I've done this, and God has rescued me because I've done that. But that's not the case. And we know from Luke 18, 15, and 16, you don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read this. Jesus wants there to be no barriers erected to prevent little children from coming to him. In verse 15 of Luke 18, we read, people who were bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they what? They rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. So what do you think? Why do you think Jesus even brings up the idea of possibly losing one of 100 sheep? Well, it's not the only time he brings it up. He also does it in Luke 15, where, in the form of a parable, he says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. Have you ever muttered? Do you know what muttering is? It's such a sign of disrespect, isn't it? I remember when I was in eighth grade. I told the first service it was ninth grade, but I think it was eighth grade. And I was in a class of really, really bad sheep. And I can't remember whether it was muttering or murmuring, but the teacher said, stop whatever it is we were doing. And we just continued and continued and kept it going and kept it going. And I know, Esme, you've probably seen some of this. I'm not going to name any names, but you know, there are kids in classes who, when said to stop, will only continue and continue and continue. And I think we went like murmur, 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 murmur. And we caused, to my long-lasting, decades-long regret, that teacher quit the teaching profession. Actually said, that's it, I'm done, and walked out and gave up teaching. So these Pharisees, these know-it-alls, are muttering. We don't know what they're muttering, but we do know this, because Jesus tells us the core of their muttering, their complaining, their groaning, what absolutely reviles them and repulses them is this sentence. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. How offensive to their sensibilities. So Jesus tells them a parable. Without a parable, he taught not. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So the same teacher, Jesus, talks about recovering one of 100 total sheep in two very different contexts, but with one central idea, And the central idea is this: there is rejoicing over, or happiness in, having the full 100 sheep in his fold for whatever reason one of the 100 was missing. Compare and contrast with me Matthew 18. And if the owner finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. Luke 15. There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Clearly, Jesus' emphasis is on not losing one single sheep, whatever the cause or reason for that sheep to have possibly left the fold. Now, I work with kids whose parents have sometimes come to that place, hopefully you haven't, of saying, enough, I am done with you. Go ahead and wander off, in so many words. Well, let me tell you, that does actually happen, and sometimes those children, whatever the reason, end up in the foster care system, or they become wards of the state, they become runaways, sometimes they commit crimes of survival, sometimes even trading sexual favors for a place to sleep, or they end up being trafficked. Then we see them in juvenile detention facilities, where maybe for the first time, they hear about the unconditional love of God in Jesus. Straight ahead, the ministry that I work for, co-founder Hannah Larson, tells the story of a young lady she met in a detention facility decades ago. She met this girl in a Bible study, and that girl was angry and sullen during the whole Bible study. She didn't believe in God or a God who would let her end up in the situation she found herself in. After the Bible study, when everyone else had left, the girl asked Hannah if Hannah would stay. Hannah stayed. And by the way, sometimes just staying with someone, staying in a situation that's uncomfortable, is all God may ask us to do. But the girl went on to tell Hannah that she hated Hannah's God. And Hannah just took this girl's hands into her own and said three words: I'm so sorry. And just sat with her and wept with her. Didn't try to reason her into a belief in God. Didn't judge her for her lack of faith. Didn't scold her. Just said, I'm so sorry. Hannah said that the girl had obvious marks on her arm that indicated she had experienced a great deal of trauma in her young life. Well, fast forward many years, and not so long ago, Hannah gets a message on Facebook asking if she was the same Hannah Larson that led a Bible study in such and such a juvenile detention facility. This girl, now grown, remembered Hannah and reached out. Why? Because sometime later in her journey, she became a follower of Jesus, and she became a mother. And now she was relocating to Massachusetts and would like to reintroduce, reconnect herself with Hannah. Do you know why that happened? Of course you do. It's because the Father is unwilling to lose one, not single one, of his wandering sheep. Sheep, by the way, he already knows are his, and wants to use us in some form or fashion to call home. He simply used Hannah as an instrument to help welcome, many years later, that sheep into the fold. Did she repent, as in Luke 15? Or was she a type of sheep Jesus may be referring to in Matthew 18? We don't know. I can't tell. Nor in the same way do we know in the parable of the wheat and tares what's to be uprooted and when, because, you know, the sowers don't get to harvest, right? Only the reaper will know who are the wheat and who are the tares. Now, of course, we all need to repent, and thank God he gives us the grace to know our need to repent. in whatever way God shows us, even if it's our own, my own, significant sense of self-righteousness. The point is this: that girl always belonged to Jesus, and he found a way to bring her back into the fold so that not one of those he's been given will be lost, so that not one will perish. So let me ask you, as I ask myself, are we ever comfortable with the idea that one, no matter how we see that one person, should go missing and not found, not be restored? I am so glad that Jesus left the 99 to find me. And many times, I have to be reminded, I'm still that one sheep. And you know, the beautiful picture here is that what he's building here, even in, among us, is a community of lost sheep now found. And in our sense of community, as we lean into the gospel of grace, we can look at ourselves all with this joy of having been found and restored, not with pride, but with a sense of deep humility that we are together in this community that is then building on the gospel to then look out and see not those people out there, but people Jesus desires to bring in here. We're reminded that we're not saved by works of the law, saved not by adherence to religious traditions or doctrine, saved not by church attendance or belonging to a particular denomination, but saved by sheer grace. That's always what I lead with when I'm, as it were, preaching to kids who are far away from God, no understanding of the gospel. I like to tell them, you know, there's a vision I want you to have, and that is this: a vision of being seated around a table where there's no lack and there's no want. And it's been prepared for you by a father you probably can't even relate to in this lifetime, but trust me, he's there, and he loves you more than you have any comprehension of now. But trust me, he's loving you right now. See, Jesus goes, that's a transforming vision. Jesus goes seeking for those the Father has already given him. And we know from Scripture that not one sheep that Jesus has been given will ever be plucked from his hand. So, this should do two things for us at least as I begin to close. I was raised Baptist, so you know what that means? Begin to close. That means you're in for another half an hour. Okay, not really. Two things. One, it should deeply humble us to think that God would choose us and pursue us. It should also comfort and encourage us because we can never be eternally lost. We don't fall in and out of grace. You know, we can, I think it was Spurgeon said, you know, we can fall on the ship and have a miserable trip all the way across the ocean, but we can never fall off the ship and be lost. Two, it should highly motivate us to go out into the highways and byways, to cross the tracks, not cross the street, to cross the tracks, as it were, to leave our 99, that space of comfort or privilege, to go out and find the one in Jesus' name. My challenge this morning is for us to see ourselves not so much among the 99, but try to relate to the one. Try to reconnect with that one that we know ourselves to be desperately needed in rescue. And then find that one who's wandering and say, can I build a bridge with you? Can we have a conversation? What does Jesus want to show both of us? I'm going to backtrack for just a second. You know, the logical argument about leaving the 99 to go for the one, especially in the Luke 15 story, where he says the shepherd left the sheep in the open country. The logical argument is, well, I'd be reckless to leave the 99 to go for the one. I mean, they could be marauded. They could be, you know, some other unscrupulous shepherd could come and carry them off. I'm being unkind to the 99 if I leave them. Or, you know, if you really want to get down to the base motives, I'm imperiling my economic livelihood and reputation because if I'm not successful in protecting those 99, I may lose not just one sheep, I might lose more. I shouldn't do it. But Jesus says otherwise, and here's where we land today. Here's the gospel. Jesus actually does otherwise. He leaves the 99. He knows they are ultimately safe with him, so he can take the risk. He must go after the wandering one. Jesus went after the one not at the cost of any of the 99, but at the cost of himself, at the cost of his own life. He didn't just risk it all. He gave it all. You know, one cannot remain indifferent to something that represents extreme value or an untenable loss. Has anyone ever had, you don't have to raise your hands, a wandering sheep in your own family? A child that's wandered off? I have. There's no such thing as a good night's sleep when one of your own is not at the table. If I can sense that loss, how much more does our Heavenly Father? So remember that situation I said we haven't encountered yet that could make it impossible potentially for us to risk it all? How does it become possible? How do we shift from transactional to covenantal? Only when we see Jesus becoming the sheep that is willing to die for the entire flock. The only way we overcome, that I overcome, that deep-seated selfish nature of self-preservation is to see the ultimate unselfish one becoming one with the lost sheep in order to save it, to rescue it, to see him doing the impossible and then allow his spirit to transform me. And in the process, the impossible becomes possible. Sheerly by grace. We can never be guilted into loving the unlovable, pursuing the wandering, or rescuing those the world may have left for dead in the street. But the more we lean into the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, the more we realize that we identify with that lost sheep, that wandering sheep, and our perspective changes from disdain to compassion, from they deserve what's coming to, oh, wow, did I have it coming, but God. But God. And as we understand the gospel more fully, the more the realization of our own rescued by grace standing fuels our hearts and becomes the motivation to live out that reality, to join God in his mission of seeking the one that none will be missing from around his table on that last day. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you, thank you. Thank you that you spared nothing to rescue us. In fact, you gave up the most precious thing to you, and that is your own Son, to bring us wandering ones into the fold. And Lord, we thank you. Lord, we praise you that you did not exclude us or banish us or say, you're the ultimate impossible case. You've met the impossible in every one of us. And through Jesus, you declare us to be sons and daughters, co-heirs with you of an inheritance that will never spoil, perish, or fade away. So fill our hearts with gratitude and give us fresh motivation as we go about this world to look for the ones that you may be calling to yourself, and may your voice speak through ours saying, welcome home, welcome here, all you sinners, lost and lonely. In your name we pray, amen.